Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. First of all, it's great to be here. I grew up in Lake Geneva, so in the youth group, I think 1970, 71, we used to come to Antioch and play your youth group in softball, and then they talked me into joining the dartball league. We won't talk about that. We had great memory, so it was kind of like deja vu, except you've all changed a little bit, including the church. So, nice to be back. I'm going to use the Old Testament reading, the book of Habakkuk. We don't talk about Habakkuk too much, but in my correspondence with the pastors, they had said, having a celebration of life service would fit very well with this theme that we're working with right now, which is welcome home to a place that cherishes life. So when I was looking at Habakkuk, I thought, why don't we do that, but let's add a little bit more to it. To a place that cherishes life against all odds. So first of all, I'm going to point out kind of what's the kind of stuff that we're dealing with, what we see going on around us, what frightens us, and number three is what makes us different as a congregation and you as the individuals of this congregation. Now, first of all, in the work that I do with Christian Life Resources, we're the people who also operate New Beginnings, a home for mothers. But we deal in probably the most difficult issues of our time. We deal with questions of life and death, abortion, euthanasia. We get into assisted suicide, and we talk about gender dysphoria, gay marriage, stem cell research, in vitro fertilization, birth control. We get into all of these topics. That's what we do. And when you look at the state of things, we've got a lot to talk about, right? Things get pretty critical. And so let me start with this. I want to begin with how Habakkuk saw the state of affairs. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not say, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Now, I've been doing this full-time for over 31 years, and I've been around since the start of the organization in 1983, so for 36 years. And I've been involved in pro-life stuff going back into the middle 70s. And in that time, I've had numerous times people say, how can God tolerate all of this? What's all going on? Let's take a first look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk could have looked at circumstances in his time from a political standpoint, and he could have looked at it from a viewpoint of social change. But you see, Habakkuk is identified as a prophet of God. And when you are a prophet of God, you evaluate life this way before you evaluate life this way. Now, it's hard for you and me to get that down because we forget easily, because we communicate all the time this way. But Habakkuk was looking at life this way. You see, the Old Testament tells the story of the people of Israel inheriting their land for themselves. And then they, after a while, a discord took place and they split. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel. The southern kingdom used the name Judah. And when they split, we're told that the northern kingdom never had a ruler who is a follower of the true God. So what you do is, you're in the southern kingdom, you're watching the northern kingdom slowly dismantle. They start practices that are not biblically sound, and life keeps moving on and keeps moving on, keeps moving on. And finally, in 722 BC, the Assyrian army came in and wiped them out. Yeah, the northern kingdom was destroyed. Habakkuk lived after the fall of the northern kingdom, but near the fall of the southern kingdom. As a child of God, as a prophet, he knew the story, he saw what happened with the northern kingdom, and he basically said, I'm not going to let this happen, and I've got to get the word out. But he's looking around at things, and as he looks around at things, he's wondering, well, why does God even let it happen? If God can create a stone so big, can God not move it? You know, that kind of a question. If God is all-powerful, if God is all-great, why does God allow this evil to continue to happen. All right, now, let's bring it into 2019. We have a culture which we call a culture of death in the United States. I have five daughters, which I refer to as the Lutheran version of purgatory. But I have the, you'd have to, raising girls. Those of you who have raised daughters know exactly what I'm talking about. But I love them dearly. They're all adults now. But not one of them was born before January 22nd, 1973. All of them were born in a culture that said it's okay to take the life of an unborn child. That's the only life they know. Now, I didn't know life that way. When I was growing up, my mother, who is from the Netherlands, from the old country, I'm the oldest of four boys. As she raised us, she took each child, and we just, when she was pregnant, she told us about how God had given them this baby. The baby is in her womb, and we could hear the baby. We can watch the baby move. You know, sometimes you see motions and so forth. But it was always a baby, always a child. And we venerated life. We talked about life. We celebrated life. And that's not the way it is anymore. This is a culture of death. Since January 22nd, 1973, there have been over 60 million abortions in the United States. 60 million abortions is too big of a number for us to fully take in. So I broke it down a little bit. Proportionally speaking, in the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, we would have 66,500 more members if abortion had not been legalized. All right. Still too big. So I decided, well, let's talk about faith in Antioch. Proportionally speaking, you would have 184 more members if abortion had not been legalized. Of the 184, I believe it's 78 of them would be very regular in worship service. So you'd have a total between last night and these two services this morning, 78 more people. You would have 18 more people who are involved in regular Bible study. And you would have a church budget that could project an additional $250,000 a year in income. You see, when you live in a culture of death and you've grown up in it, these changes occur slowly, subtly, but they occur. And everybody is touched by it. Now, just having legalized abortion doesn't necessarily make it a culture of death until you understand what's going on behind the scenes. Now, there's a media critic. She's a media critic of theater and film and books and so forth. And she's very popular. And her name is Camille Paglia. And she teaches film criticism. And Camille Paglia is an ardent supporter of abortion rights. But I want you to understand how she explains it. Listen to what she says. I have always frankly admitted that abortion is murder. The extermination of the powerless by the powerful. Liberals, for most part, have shrunk from facing the ethical consequences of their embrace of abortion, which results in the annihilation of concrete individuals and not just clumps of tissue. And yet, she says, we still should make abortion legal for a woman's right to choose. Now, it didn't begin with Camille Paglia. There were other women in the late, starting in 1995, who began to speak out and say, we believe in abortion rights, but we do acknowledge that we're taking a life. You see, it wasn't always that way. In 1974, when Congress was wrestling over a human life amendment, the argument always was, we don't know when life begins, so don't confine us. Now we know when life begins. It begins at conception. Okay, so now the argument is some life worth living? This is how you change a culture. You change a culture by keep moving the markers around, so that what Camille Paglia and the people like her are saying is that, quite honestly, some life is expendable, and maybe your life is expendable. Maybe you are not what we need or what we want. The state of Illinois, in June, you passed what its advocates said, it's the most liberalized abortion law in the nation. When the state of Virginia tried to do the same thing, the governor got caught in a radio interview when he was asked, well, what happens if in the process of an abortion, a child is born alive? And he said, well, that really needs to be handled between the mother and the doctor. And the suggestion was that we'll not just have abortion, but we'll have infanticide. In other words, terminate the child's life. Now that sounds outrageous, doesn't it? Just sounds crazy. But do you know that the Netherlands, where my mother came from, has had legalized abortion for many years? And in 2002, they developed a protocol called the Groningen Protocol. And the Groningen Protocol allows the parents and the doctor to go through a checklist. If a child's born with some malady, they go through this checklist. If all the right boxes are checked, the parents can authorize the termination of their born child's life. That's the Groningen Protocol. That's what you call a culture of death. A culture of death where it no longer shocks and bothers people that it's okay to take some life. Now, when C. Everett Koop was U.S. Surgeon General, we had him speak at one of our Christian Life Resources convention, and he made this statement. It's a small leap in logic to go from taking life inside of the womb to taking life outside of the womb. All right? It's a small leap in logic, and we have well passed that. So this is what's going on around us. We're willing to experiment on embryos, and we'll say that it's fine so long as a pregnancy hasn't begun. In other words, as long as the embryos aren't implanted in the endometrium lining, it's okay to experiment and tear them apart and so forth. Again, redefining, changing. In a culture of death, you become more accepting of this. The next logical step in the culture of death is, what if you don't like your life right now? What if you don't like your life right now? Are you troubled by the concept of self-termination? Are you troubled by the concept of having somebody help end your life? Well, that's the movement now. It's legal in, I think, 5 or 6 states right now. So what are we afraid of? What are we worried about? In the middle of September, I was invited to Calgary, Alberta, to put on a full day, a Saturday seminar on end-of-life issues. And while I was putting on this seminar, the way I typically do it, I go through the whole day, we talk about the principles of Scripture and so forth, and we get to the end and we use time for Q&A. Do you know what I found? You know what the number one thing is that they were afraid of in Calgary? You see, Canada has not only national legalized abortion, they have national legalized assisted suicide, and they also have socialized medicine. And the people were frightened that now that they legalize assisted suicide, it's only a matter of time before someone outside of them, the government, the doctor, someone, determines that their life is not worth living anymore and take action to bring their life to an end. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Nonsense. This isn't going to happen. Really? That's what happens when you don't know what's going on. You know, the Netherlands is already doing that. They've terminated lives without the consent of people because they felt that if they could consent, they probably wouldn't want to live like that. Belgium has done it. I believe it's New Zealand is the other one that has done it. This is the natural progressive step that it goes. This is what you get in a culture of death that we have in society. And when you live in a world and you start to live like the world, you find yourself victimized by the rules of the world. Okay, so what does this mean for you, the Faith Lutheran congregation, and for you as members of the congregation? Well, Habakkuk was wondering, God, what's the answer? I mean, I'm frightened by what's going on around me. I don't think there's anything I can do about it. We've got all sorts of things. Morality is going down the tubes. What are we to do? This is what God says to Habakkuk. He says, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. In other words, the message I'm going to give you needs to spread. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. All right, so you're going, what in the world did he just say? This is the answer to the old Lutheran question, what does this mean? This is what he said. He said, wait. Wait. wait, trust me. Doesn't that frustrate you? He says, trust me. You know, the thing is that we're in a very self-sufficient culture now. We can do a lot of things. We can talk. I have a daughter that lives in Paris, and we call her up on the phone, and we look at her face, and we talk. We look at the grandkids. We don't have to be there. We can do all sorts of things. Now we're supposed to trust God. Trust God. If you go through the pages of Scripture, he talks about this all the time. He talks about it all the time. Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Remember why Moses didn't want to go? First of all, he killed one of Pharaoh's men. He was told that Pharaoh wanted to kill him back. Secondly, he felt he lost credibility because he kind of ran away. Israelites aren't going to like him. So when God says, I need you to go and, you know, lead my people away, Moses, no, not me. No, not me. And God says, no, I want you to go. And then God, you know, when he raises the question, what are the Israelites going to think? God says to him, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Another, you know what, that's a nice, clever way of just saying, just trust me. It's going to work. Just trust me. You know, a lot of times when we see things going right, we credit ourselves. When we see things going bad, it must be God's fault. When we see things going right, it's because you and I made the right decisions, we made the right investments, we made all the right moves, we picked the right job, we picked the right career. And when things go wrong, we're wondering where God is and why he hasn't been there to help us and bail us out. That is the way sinful people think. But God says, trust me. Trust me. One of my favorite sections of Scripture is Psalm 46. And I think I'll be preaching on this. I have to conduct a funeral on Friday. And I think I'm going to talk about this. Listen to the first part of Psalm 46. We will not fear, though, now imagine this happening, though the earth give way and mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Everything's falling down around you because we're not going to fear. And so then you get to verse 10. Verse 10 is the part I like. God says, when you see all of this falling down around you, be still and know that I am Lord. Be still. Trust me. Trust me. He said it to Zechariah. You're going to have a child, you and your wife. Zechariah goes, I don't see how that's possible. We're too old. So God said, okay, I'm going to mute you for a while. You're not going to be able to talk. Trust me. Peter, get out of the boat. Walk towards me on the water. Trust me. After a while, it starts to sink. How many of you have gone to the Lord in prayer but have not fully trusted? You've hedged your bet. You're just not sure. Listen to what James said about that. James said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Here we go. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because if he doubts, he's like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. The proverb said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I want you to be pro-life. This congregation has existed around a culture of life that is not rooted merely in the protection of unborn life or the protection of born life. This congregation is rooted in a culture that says that there is a thing called eternal life. How do you know how to love? You know, we're supposed to love as Christians. How do you know how to love? We love because he first loved us, and he gave his life for us. One of the sections of Scripture that always struck me is the passage that says this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. Have you ever thought about that concept? While we were still sinners? In the present, remember Moses wanted to see what God looked like when he was getting the Ten Commandments? And God said, oh, no, you can't look at me and live. You can't be in the presence of God as a sinner. And yet, while we were still sinners, when we were most unlovable, unlikable, God said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for you. I want you to imagine yourself for a moment to be on Calvary's Hill. It's Good Friday. It's getting dark, getting stormy. I want you to ignore that there are soldiers gambling for the garments of Jesus. Make them disappear. I want you to ignore Mary and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing in front of the cross. I want you to ignore the disciples who probably were standing far off because they couldn't figure out what was going on. I want you to ignore the guards and the people who were making fun of Jesus. I want you to ignore the professional mourners who were wailing and crying. I don't want anybody there but you. I want you to stand at the foot of the cross, and I want you to look up, and you will see that he is still there. You see, I can't talk you into being more pro-life. I can't talk you into speaking up for those who cannot speak for themselves. I can't just logically convince you that it's a good thing to deal, because quite honestly, it would take me too long to teach you the history and what happens to social policy when you see it all falling apart. But in order for you and me to obey the things of God, to follow his will, we need a motivation that goes beyond just logic. We need to see that he died for my sins, that he is my Savior, that Christ paid the price for me. What we're talking about is gratitude. Are you a grateful type person? And how do you show gratitude? You know, and that's a sermon series in and of itself. But I want to encourage all of you to think about what it means to say that this is a culture that cherishes life. You know, that doesn't mean you sit here self-righteously and condemning an accusing finger of all the people who have made all the wrong choices of life. I do not disagree with what I disagree with what your governor did. I disagree with everybody who votes in favor of abortion rights. I disagree with everybody who says it's okay to terminate grandma when she's no longer what she used to be. But the point is, you and I are to be ambassadors of the truth, and we are to spread the message with gentleness and respect. We are to instruct with great patience and careful instruction. Why? Because you and I stand for a higher good. So that we believe that life begins at conception, because Scripture says, I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I trust God that he's telling me the truth. I believe that when I'm diagnosed with cancer and the doctor says you only have a few months to live, I trust, because God said I'm going to make it all work out for your good. Even in death, there is life. I'm encouraging you to practice a cherishing of life in a manner that always points towards the only hope this world can ever have. And that is in the Savior. That is the source of it. You know, and you know, while I've been here from last night and today, your pastors have talked to me about the design of the church and everything. I'm very, very fascinated and very impressed with the church. But it's very Christocentric. Everything in front of you is designed not to be a mirror, but to reflect just what you guys can do and what you can have a nice place to worship, all that kind of stuff. It's designed to point you to what's most important. Never lose sight of that. You will learn to turn the cheek and let them strike you on the other side when you learn about the one who took it all for you. You will learn how you can get to the point of forgiving someone 7 times or 70 times 7 when you learn the great patience and love that was demonstrated for you. And when you do that, you are truly practicing a cherishing of life that exists here and permeates out into this community. So let's rise. Let's make confession of our faith in the explanation to the first article. That's on page 9. Together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God created me and all that exists, and that he gave me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my mind and all my abilities. And I believe that God still preserves me by richly and daily providing clothing and shoes, food and drink, property and home, spouse and ship, land, cattle, and all I own, and all I need to keep my body and life. God also preserves me by defending me against all danger, guarding and protecting me from all evil. All this God does only because He is my good and merciful Father in heaven, and not because I have earned or deserved it. For all this, I ought to thank and praise, to serve and obey him. This is most certainly true.